I want you to imagine for a moment, if you will, the most amazing city that you've ever visited. Most amazing city. We're not talking about the most amazing sight for you. That could be a beach or a mountain, or we just took a nice trip this fall to Zion National Park and some of the parks over there, Grand Canyon National Park. That was pretty amazing. But that's not a city. That's what God did. I want you to think about cities, something that man has built. What's the most amazing city you've been? Maybe it's a San Francisco or a New York City or London or Paris if you've been able to go overseas. Well, Herodotus, who lived from 485 to 425 BC, he was known as the father of ancient history. He once visited the great metropolis of Babylon. And he said that in magnificence, there is no other city that approaches to it. Babylon's roots reach back almost to the dawn of civilization. Its genesis was with the mighty hunter Nimrod. You read about him in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 10 and the table of nations there in chapter 10. Nimrod was someone who conquered men and made them his unwilling subjects. And from that ignoble origin eventually evolved the Neo-Babylonian Empire, which figures very prominently in Old Testament history. Read a lot about Babylon in Old Testament history. The city of Babylon itself, it straddled the Euphrates River. So the Euphrates River kind of cuts right through the middle of the city. It was about 50 miles south of what is now modern Baghdad in Iraq. Herodotus claimed that the town was laid out in an exact square. Now, there's been different variations of what Babylon was like historically, but he claimed that it was laid out in an exact square. It was approximately 15 miles on each side. That's a pretty large city. He suggested that the city was surrounded by a moat. So there was water that went around the entire city, and that moat was about 260 feet broad. So that's a pretty good swim to swim across a moat like that. The biggest problem with swimming across the moat and trying to get into the city was that behind that moat, around the city, was a massive wall. And the wall was 75 feet thick. Not exactly a wall you could just kind of punch a hole through. 75 feet thick, and it was 300 feet high. So if you're a good swimmer, you better be a good climber too. Because you're going to have to climb a 300-foot high wall to get into the city if you don't go through the gates. And if you're going to go through the gates, there were 15 large gates, and the gates were brass on each side. There were later writers, they give somewhat smaller dimensions of the city. Herodotus' dimensions seem kind of large compared to other people who wrote about it. That might reflect different areas of measurement depending upon where you measure or perhaps other historical periods. For example, if we were going to say, how big is Indianapolis? Well, if you were talking about Indianapolis proper, you might give one number in terms of population and size. If you were talking about Indianapolis, with all the suburbs that now surround Indianapolis, you might give a much larger size and a much larger number for the population. The same thing with Babylon, perhaps. When we see these variations, Jacob Abbott wrote a volume called History of Cyrus the Great, and he suggested that Babylon was four or five times the size of London in 1850. Now, modern archaeological investigations have involved a significantly smaller area, but one of the prominent features of this illustrious city was Nebuchadnezzar's Hanging Gardens. He constructed the Hanging Gardens for his Median wife, who was homesick for her hill country environment. And so he decided to build her a botanical marvel that was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, so that she could feel more at home in Babylon. The scriptures talk a lot about Babylon and its grandeur. For example, we could, I think, say that Babylon was an iconic city, but Daniel said that Babylon was just, it was great. Daniel 4 and verse 30. Or in Isaiah 13 and verse 9, Daniel's called the glory of the kingdoms. Or Isaiah also says in chapter 14, verse 4, that it's the golden city. We find also in scripture in chapter 47, verse 5 of Isaiah, he calls it the lady of the kingdoms. Jeremiah 51:13 says that Babylon is abundant in treasures, and Jeremiah 51:41 calls Babylon the praise of the whole earth. So it's not just extra biblical historians who brag on the incredible city of Babylon, but it is inspired prophets who write about it as well. Well, today we want to think a little bit about the prophecies in Scripture concerning this great city, Babylon. We've mentioned this at the very first lesson as we talk about fulfilled prophecy, but some of you weren't here for that lesson, so we'll just give you a quick synopsis of that lesson in this one quote. But fulfilled prophecy is a very powerful evidence. Bernard Ramm writes in his book, Protestant Christian Evidences, he says, one real case of fulfilled prophecy would establish a supernatural act. But if our interpretation of the prophetic passages be correct, there are great numbers of them. One unequivocal miracle, one indubitable fulfilled prophecy would show the fallacy of naturalism, for the causal web of the universe would be ruptured at that point through which the supernatural is intruded. And therefore, radical doubt must be certain it has silenced the testimony of all prophecies. Whereas the Christian asserts that rather than resting the case of one prophecy, we have dozens of prophecies at our beck and call. And we've already studied about some of those prophecies as we studied about, we've studied about Egypt, and we've studied about Tyre and Sidon in previous lessons. We've studied about Israel and the prophecies about the Jewish people. And today we're going to finish those evidences by looking at Babylon the Great. There's another, of course, very important one, and that's the fulfilled prophecy concerning the Messiah. And we're going to talk about fulfilled prophecies of Jesus and why Jesus is to be believed in some future lessons this year. Take a look at this before we get into the lesson. And two of the key prophets that we're going to call to the witness stand here today are Isaiah and Jeremiah. And I just want you to notice when they prophesied. You look at Isaiah, Isaiah prophesied circa 740 to 700 BC. Jeremiah is prophesying circa 627 to 580 BC. You see him down there in that Babylonian age section of the chart. But this is important because Cyrus defeats Babylon in 539 BC. A lot of people like to say, well, the prophets prophesied those things after those things were already fulfilled. They were pretending they were prophecy, but really they were writing these things after the events. That's not true. Isaiah was prophesying 740 to 700 BC. Jeremiah's prophesying 627 to 580, decades before Cyrus actually defeated Babylon in 539. Let's take a look at six prophecies tonight, and we're going to see how they've been fulfilled. The first prophecy that you find in Scripture is that the Scripture predicts that Babylon was going to be overthrown by the Medes. Take a look at Isaiah 13, 17 through 19, and you can look at some cross-references that are down there at the bottom of your screen, chapter 21, 2, 45, 1, and Jeremiah 51 and 11. But Isaiah says in chapter 13, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. So remember, Isaiah's prophesying 700s BC. And the Medes don't actually go and conquer Babylon until 500s BC. So a century and a half before it takes place, Isaiah is spelling out which nation is going to be the nation to defeat Babylon. It says, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces. They will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, no mistake about who this prediction is about, Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So there's the first prophecy. Babylon's going to be overthrown. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah was overthrown, Babylon's going to be overthrown. Now, it's not going to be with hail, fire, and brimstone. It's going to be through an act of war, it would seem, based on this passage. And so that's the first prophecy. The second prophecy we're going to look at. Babylon was never to be inhabited or dwelt in from generation to generation. Isaiah would go on to say in chapter 13, 20 through 22, it will never be inhabited. nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there. Their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there. Wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come. Her days will not be prolonged. So Isaiah goes on to say, Babylon's not only going to be defeated, but it's going to be a barren. It's not going to be rebuilt, basically. It's not going to be settled. It's not going to be reestablished like it once was. There's basically just going to be wild animals dwelling in the ruins of Babylon. Third prophecy, the Arab is going to refuse to pitch his tent there, which we already noted in chapter 13 and verse 20. But we're going to note that more specifically, how it's been fulfilled in prophecy. Fourth prophecy connected to the same passage, wild beasts of the desert are going to lie down there. And the fifth prophecy, the city is going to become as heaps, right? That's kind of an interesting way to put it. But Jeremiah 50 and verse 26 puts it that way, as well as Jeremiah 51 and verse 37. It says, come against her from the farthest border, open her storehouses, cast her up as heaps of ruins, and destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. Babylon shall become a heap. That sounds kind of a lot like what a house is like after it's destroyed, right? Or after a large structure is destroyed. There's just piles of rubble everywhere. That's going to be Babylon. Babylon's just going to be a heap of rubble by the time they get finished with it. All right, sixth prophecy, and this is impressive when you consider the walls of Babylon. We've already described them at the outset of the lesson. 75 feet thick, 300 feet tall. The walls of Babylon are going to be broken down. Jeremiah 51, verse 58. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire. The people will bear labor in vain, the nations because of the fire, and they shall be weary. The walls of Babylon, those huge walls that surrounded the entire city, they were going to be broken down. Those are the prophecies. This is an artistic rendering of Babylon. Obviously, we don't have any old artwork hanging around from, you know, over 2,500 years ago. But this is an artistic rendering of what some would believe Babylon looked like. You can see the Euphrates River kind of running through the middle. You can kind of, if you can see the wall around the city, and yet you can see the moat around the wall. And then you kind of see Babylon sprawling out into other areas as well. But that's an artistic rendering of what it might have looked like, which sometimes visuals can be helpful, even though an artistic rendering can be inaccurate as well. So let's look at these prophecies and how they've been fulfilled. Well, prophecy number one. Prophecy number one is that Babylon is going to be completely overthrown by the Medes. If you're familiar with the study of the book of Daniel, you've studied this before. But we also see it in history. So we're going to try to look at some of these things from history and not just from the biblical fulfillments. The Cyrus Cylinder is a very important historical find. It was discovered in 1879, and it's now located in the British Museum. And it confirms this prophecy. This clay cylinder, according to the BritishMuseum.org, is inscribed in Babylonian cuneiform, with an account by Cyrus, the king of Persia, who reigned from 559 to 530 BC. We read about Cyrus in our Bibles as well, and you know, Ezra and in other works of prophecy in Jeremiah. But Cyrus writes about his conquest of Babylon in 539 BC and his capture of Nabonidus, the last Babylonian king. The BritishMuseum.org goes on to say, Cyrus claims to have achieved this with the aid of Marduk, the god of Babylon. And he then describes measures of relief he brought to the inhabitants of the city. He tells how he returned a number of images of gods, which Nabonidus had collected in Babylon, to their proper temples throughout Mesopotamia and western Iran. And at the same time, he arranged for the restoration of these temples, and he organized the return to their homelands of a number of people who had been held in Babylonia by the Babylonian kings. Although the Jews are not mentioned in this document, their return to Palestine following their deportation by Nebuchadnezzar II was part of this policy. So the Medes defeat Babylon, And one of the things that Cyrus does is he sends some of the gods and the images and the gold and the relics back to the places where they belong. We understand that when we read scripture, one of the areas in which we've studied that is how Cyrus allowed the Jews who were in captivity to return back to Jerusalem. He sent them back with gold and silver and images and even some of the relics that would have come from the temple originally. He allowed them to rebuild the temple. Eventually, they rebuilt the walls. But he allowed this for other nations as well, who had gods to other or temples to other gods. But Cyrus allowed this, and we find it here documented in history. We go on to find a little bit more. Herodotus confirms information about Cyrus the Mede's attack upon Babylon during the feast. He mentions in his history that the army of Cyrus, in order to defeat Babylon, they diverted the water from the nearby Euphrates River to a nearby lake basin. You can imagine how hard it would be before there's an air force, before there's drones, before there's some of the things that we use in military combat today, how difficult it would be to cross a 260-foot moat, then to climb a 300-foot wall to get an army into the city. So how do they do it? Well, they took the river, they diverted it a different direction, so they did a lot of digging, which is also a prophecy in Isaiah 47. That allowed his army to enter Babylon not by going up over the walls, but by going underneath of the walls. And the city was blindsided, had no idea there was an attacking army coming in. In fact, they did it in the middle of a drunken feast. So all the army inside of the city was drunk, and off their rocker, and it was very easy to defeat them at that moment. They made an easy opponent, and the Medes defeated Babylon in that way. Herodotus writes about all of those things, and we see that documented in Daniel, not to that detail, but we see that those were the nations who attacked Babylon. Well, the second prophecy that we find in Scripture is this. Second prophecy is that Babylon was never going to be inhabited or dwelt in from generation to generation. Alexander the Great, it's interesting, came to Babylon in 331 BC. Now remember, Cyrus releases the people. They are defeated in 539 BC. But Alexander the Great comes to Babylon intending to make Babylon the capital of a new empire. Makes sense, right? It's already been an awesome city. All we got to do is do some rebuilding, and we can turn Babylon back into this mighty, powerful capital of the Grecian Empire. But none of that ever happened because Alexander died at Babylon in the grip of some sudden and mysterious disease in June of BC 323, after 12 years of rule and a mere 32 years of life. Alexander dies. So Babylon is not rebuilt. This, according to Francis Peter's book, The Harvest of Hellenism, A History of the Near East from Alexander the Great to the Triumph of Christianity. The third prophecy is the Arab will refuse to pitch his tent there. It's kind of an interesting one, but that's something that we find in scripture as well. Farrell Jenkins writes in his work, Introduction to Christian Evidences, really good book. Some of the lesson ideas come for this fulfilled prophecy section come from his book there. But he says, it is true that the Arab will not pitch his tent in Babylon, nor make his sheep to lie down there. This is especially interesting when compared with the prophecy of Nineveh. All flocks shall lie down in the midst of her. He says, when I visited Babylon, Farrell's done a lot of overseas trips and writes a lot about it on his blog, his website. He says, when I visited Babylon, there were no sheep there, but at Nineveh, I saw many sheep grazing atop the ruins of that once great city. So, firsthand witness. We can give you another firsthand witness if you want it. Christian apologist Floyd Hamilton wrote in the 1960s. He says, travelers report that Babylon is absolutely uninhabited, even by Bedouins. There are various superstitions current among the Arabs that prevent them from pitching their tents. It's kind of like Babylon's like a haunted place. We don't want to pitch our tents there. We don't just want to sleep there. Because there's these superstitions that exist, they don't pitch their tents there, as well as the character of the soil preventing the growth of vegetation that is suitable for the pasturage of flocks. So we see that prophecy also fulfilled. There's no sheep lying down there. The Arabs won't even sleep there. It's just possessed by wild beasts of the desert. Edward Chiera excavated at Nuzi in 1927 and 1928. Here's what he wrote about Babylon. He said, "On all sides is desert." And that gives you another reason why they're not tending sheep there. It's desert. You guys have seen pictures of Babylon or Baghdad in Iraq, right? It's desert. The large network of canals is now represented by a series of small mounds of dirt running in all directions. Even the Euphrates has abandoned this land by changing its course. It's a dead city. He says, "I have visited Pompeii and Ostia, but those cities are not dead. They are only temporarily abandoned. Here only is real death. There is not a column or an arch that still stands to demonstrate the permanency of human work. Everything is crumbled into dust. Under my feet are some holes which have been burrowed by foxes and jackals." That's what the prophecy said, right? There's going to be foxes and jackals and hyenas and ostriches and wild animals there. And here, as he writes, writing basically a travel documentary, he mentions that that is exactly the case. Prophecy number five, city's going to become as heaps. It's just going to be heaps and heaps of dust and rubble. H.V. Morton writes in Through Lands of the Bible, says, "As we wandered over the lonely mounds, silent except for the hum of the wild bee and the hornet, I thought how literally Isaiah's prophecy of the fall of Babylon had been fulfilled. It is indeed overthrown as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. The broad walls of Babylon have been utterly broken, as Jeremiah prophesied. Her gates have been burned with fire. The city has indeed become an astonishment and a hissing without an inhabitant." The words of Jeremiah have become literally true. The city is in heaps. What word better describes this awful desolation? Babylon shall become heaps. Take a look at one more quote here. This is in Wayne Jackson's article about Babylon, which is in the book, Behold the Word of God. It says, "When Robert Coldaway excavated the city for 18 seasons beginning in 1899, he said that as he gazed over the ruins, he could not help but be reminded of Jeremiah 50 and verse 39. He reported that many of the sites were covered with 40 to 80 feet of sand and rubble." That's exactly what the prophet said was going to happen. And excavation after excavation, when people have gone there to study the archaeology of the area, the geography of the area, that's what they've found. Here's a picture of it. You know, this is ancient Babylon. This is what it looks like now. The place that was iconic, the place that was on the level of a San Francisco, a New York, a London, a Paris. This is what ancient Babylon looks like now. Just heaps of rubble. You can tell where that might have used to have been a wall, but nobody's there now. It's been torn down. It's useless. Now, the last prophecy that we'll look at is that the walls of Babylon were going to be broken. Diodorus once wrote of the construction of the walls of Babylon, it took 200,000 men a full year to build it. That's pretty incredible. 200,000 men worked an entire year to build the walls. Okay. White writes this in Highlights of Archaeology and Bible Lands. He says, "The wall of Babylon was indeed formidable. There was an outer and an inner wall, and there was space between the outer and inner wall that was filled with brick rubble. And the whole thickness of the structure was nearly 85 feet. We said 75 earlier, 75, 85. The city, clearly, because the walls were so thick, would have been a difficult one to capture by an enemy. And yet, upon visiting, the historian Herodotus asked, where are Babylon's walls and its 100 gates of brass? They were gone. They'd been destroyed. Despite the facts, any historian would have recognized the incredible, impressive nature of Babylon that had been written about in years before when Herodotus visited, said they weren't there. Here's just a picture of some folks who are in this ancient area of Babylon taking a look at some of the walls and what they were, what they are like now as they excavate. That kind of gives you a picture of the height, the immense nature of the walls. Why do we need to study all of this? Why does this matter? Well, three lessons, and then you're done. Why do we study about fulfilled prophecy? What are some lessons that we can learn from the fall of Babylon? Well, the first lesson is this: God's word is true. God's word is true. When God says something, he means it. Take a look at Deuteronomy 18:21. Question is asked, if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken? Well, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. But when God's prophets spoke, it came to pass. And that's one of the arguments Isaiah made. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come. Okay, do you see him making that argument time and time again? Show us what will happen. Show us the future. Declare to us things to come. Show us things that are to come, that we may know that you are gods. But indeed, as he speaks of the idolatrous people, you are nothing. Your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. The God of Isaiah, the God of Israel, was a God who could speak, who could predict, who could tell the future, and it would come to pass. The gods of the other nations couldn't do that. It was an evidence of God's power, of God's omniscience. There was a biblical illustration at this point. There was the prophet Jeremiah. He was told by the Lord that his cousin Hanamel would arrive soon, would sell him a parcel of land in the town of Anathoth. And Hanamel came to the prophet immediately after the prophecy and made the very offer. Jeremiah's conclusion, when you read Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 8, was that then I knew that this was the word of Jehovah. Jehovah predicted something as simple as a relative coming to buy a parcel of land. And Jeremiah says, I knew that since God was right about that this was God that was speaking. And he makes that point to Zedekiah in Jeremiah chapter 32. God's word is true. Jeremiah was trying to convince rebellious people, God's word is true. You need to listen to it. And God's word is true for us today. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you can find it in God's word, okay, then it's something that you need to listen to. God's word is true, whether it be for teaching, whether it be for proof and evidence for you, whether it be correcting something that you're doing wrong or thinking wrong or some way you're living wrong, whether it be instructing you in the right ways that you need to live, God's word is true and you need to listen to it. Fulfilled prophecy helps us to see that when God speaks, he tells the truth. And when God speaks in his word, he tells us the truth and we need to listen to him. Well, a second thing that we learn from the fall of Babylon is that God's power is awesome. God's power is awesome. If God could bring down the walls of a city that was surrounded by a moat, 75, 85 foot thick walls, 300 feet high, so wide that you could literally put a couple of lanes of traffic on top of those walls. That's how big and wide they were. If God can make a city that big, that powerful fall, then one of the things we have to conclude about God is awesome. God is awesome. In Daniel chapter 4, 30 and 31, Nebuchadnezzar got really arrogant because he was the king of Babylon at one point. But he learned of God's power during his reign and he was humbled. In Daniel 4, verse 30, the king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" That's a very, very arrogant thing to say, isn't it? I built this city. I'm the one, by my might, by my power, for my honor, who built this city. And it says, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you." God wanted to send Nebuchadnezzar a message. I'm going to take the kingdom from you. Because you're so arrogant, you think you're so powerful, and you failed and neglected to honor me, I'm going to take the city from you, this powerful empire. Well, that humbled Nebuchadnezzar for a time, but his son never learned the same lesson. You read about that in Daniel chapter 5, verse 17. You read Daniel chapter 5, verses 17 through 31, you find that Belshazzar is told that you should have learned the lesson that your father learned. He humbled himself at the power and the might of God, but you didn't. And because you're arrogant and you're prideful, then God is going to take the kingdom from you. Remember the writing on the wall? Meeny, menial, tekel, you parson. Am I pronouncing that right? No one in here probably knows, but if you do, correct me. Verse 26. This was the meaning of the inscription. Remember the hand that he saw writing on the wall? God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. That's what meaning meant. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You think you're so powerful, you're so arrogant. God has numbered your kingdom and he's done with you. Tekel, you've been weighing the balances and found wanting. God sees a problem with you. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And then Belshazzar gave the command. They clothed Daniel with purple, put a chain of gold around his neck because he was the one who interpreted the inscription, made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The Medes defeated the Persians that night. His son never learned the same lesson as the father. God's power is great. You're not great. God's great. His power is great. He deserves glory, not us. He deserves all the glory. And so God's warning must be heard. What do we learn from the fall of Babylon? God's word is true. God's power is awesome. And when God warns you about something, you need to listen. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. What was he saying in Matthew chapter 24? Well, he was predicting the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He was also predicting his coming. He said, one day I'm going to come and it's going to be like the days of Noah. People are going to be eating and drinking and being given away in marriage. And you're not going to be ready when I come. So you need to be ready because I'm going to come in an hour that you do not know. Heaven and earth will pass away. In other words, I'm going to keep my promises, both my promises to Jerusalem and my promises that I'm coming before the end of the world. I'm keeping my promises. And God has always kept his promises. And so when God warns you about something, listen to it. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter makes the same point. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Some people make promises and they don't keep them. The Lord's not like that. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. If he makes a promise, he's going to keep it. It's going to happen. He says he is long-suffering toward us. He may not have returned yet. He may not have come yet because he's still giving you a chance to make your life right. Because he's good, he's long-suffering, he's being kind to you. Because he doesn't want you to perish, he wants you to come to repentance. But Peter warns, the day of the Lord will come. It will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. I don't think this is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem here, because he's talking about the earth. He's not talking about a city. He's not talking about one place. He's talking about the earth and the works that are in it being burned up. Therefore, he says, since all these things will be dissolved, the end of the world is going to come. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Peter just simply says, because we know God's promise is true, you better get ready. Get ready because he's coming and he's just giving you a second chance right now to make things right. Well, Jesus spoke prophetically so that people would believe in him. Especially once they realized he predicted things to come. He even says that in John 14, 29, Jesus says, I have told you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe. Jesus spoke prophetically when he was on earth. And the Word of God uses prophecy as a unique evidence of the omniscience of God. If God knows the future, here's the crazy, scary thing. God knows the future, he knows the present. And so God witnesses every harsh word, and God witnesses every good deed. He knows every person who's a child of God, and he knows every person who's a rebel of the truth. If God witnesses and knows about the future, he knows about what's going on right now in your heart and in your mind. So during this invitation that we're going to offer, you know, the Lord is going to see and witness each and every soul in this room. He sees yours and he sees mine. He sees every person's heart. And the Lord knows when a heart is lifted up with pride and arrogance and rebellion. And the Lord knows when a heart is humbled and it's obedient and it's reverent of his will and his power. And so at this time, I don't want you to contemplate ancient Babylon. This isn't just a history lesson. I want you to contemplate the Babylon that can exist in all of our hearts. The temptation to think that we're invincible, that we're impenetrable, and thus we begin to act with impenitence. If we do not humble ourselves, the Lord is going to one day humble us, and we will have wished that we had listened to the warnings while there was time. So this lesson is yours today so that you can learn from it, and so that you can respond appropriately to the King Jesus, who has the power to save and to destroy. His desire is to save you. Do you desire to be saved?